Now the opening psalm we read this morning from 118, Psalm 118, is a messianic psalm. And it talked about the chief cornerstone and the cornerstone that was rejected, the stone that was rejected. And this is another psalm that is not specifically messianic, but it does have relevance to the lesson today from the book of Matthew. So let's read this together from Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth.
I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter that sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and that our fathers have told us.
We will not conceal from them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done.
For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children.
That the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children,
that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments.
And not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Father, we come before you and just ask that you would open our eyes today to the beauty of your word, the things that we might apply to our own lives from the teaching from Matthew. Bless us. And thank you for this freedom and opportunity simply to sit around and dine on the Word of God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We read from Psalm 78 in opening, which it says, listen, O my people, to my instruction, incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. And the Jewish community clearly understood that when the Messiah would come, he would speak to them in parables. This was one of the ways that they would identify that this was the Messiah. They saw him as speaking in such a way that those who chose to believe him would understand and seek to know the meaning of the parables, but those who reject him would not. If you think back to what a parable is a story that could be true, but is not necessarily true. And a parable is always something that makes a spiritual point of some kind. A parable is accepted and understood and sought to be understood by those whose hearts are inclined to believe. And a parable is utterly meaningless to somebody who chooses not to believe. And so it's a way of separating out believers from unbelievers, and it's a way of determining who is going to be a true follower and who is not. If a person says, well, that's a ridiculous story and it has no meaning to me and I choose not to, or this is just a waste of my time, then they are not inclined to know the truth. But if a person like the disciples who went up after Jesus, went up to Jesus after and asked him what was the meaning of certain parables, and he told them, then they sought to know what was the answer. Now we're going to pick up this whole section in chapter 21. We began a couple of weeks ago with chapter 21, which really centers around, opens with Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem, in which he comes really as the Messiah. And chapter 21 really opens up the last week of Christ's life. It is the week, it is Palm Sunday, it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread that is beginning, and the time of the Passover, and it will be the last week of Jesus' earthly life in his human form. And as you remember that when he came in, He went into the temple compound and he overturned the tables of the money changers. Now let's see if we can just review very quickly the significance of that. Here is one who comes on a donkey and who accepts the praises of people who are saying glory to God in the highest and basically blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And they're assuming that he's the son of David. They are assuming that he is the Messiah. And then he immediately goes into the temple compound and turns over the tables of the money changers. Now, if you look at this temple compound, in the middle of it was the temple itself. And it was basically divided into two places. One was the holy place, and the other was the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest would go in once a year. To offer the sacrifice of atonement. Outside of that was the court of men, and then outside of that was the court of women. Beyond a certain place, though, in the big outer court, and in the court called the Porticos of Solomon, was called the court of the Gentiles. Anybody could basically go into that area. And what had happened was, where God had designed that to be a place where Gentiles would come and pray, or Gentile converts to Judaism and proselytes would come and pray and make that a worship center, they had turned it into a commercial center and a place where basically, they took advantage of the people who were trying to get sacrifices, because they would make exchange from Greek and Roman money currency to the temple currency and jack up the prices of everything. And then they would have to buy their sacrifices, such as a lamb or a goat or a dove or a pigeon, would have to use temple money to do that. And then they would sell them something. They take it to the priest, and the priest says, "I'm sorry, this is not acceptable because it has a flaw." So they have to take it back. And all of this kind of stuff was going on. And the temple was making money off of this. So Jesus was really objecting to that they had turned the court of the Gentiles into a place of commercialism and fraud and graft. You really could put it on that level. So he's very angry and he overturns the money changers. And the next day, a group of people come up to him and say, "Who gives you the authority to turn over those tables? Who gave you the authority to do that?" And we pick up that at the end of last week, actually, in chapter 21, verse 23. When he entered the temple, the chief priest and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Now, it's very easy just to pile this in with all the other encounters that Jesus had with the scribes and the Pharisees, but if we look carefully, we see that that's not who was here. It wasn't the scribes and the Pharisees. Back in Galilee and in Judea, when he had done certain things and he cast out demons and they'd ask him questions and they tried to test him and they came to inquire as to why he was doing these things, it always names the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees and the scribes. But in this case, it doesn't. If you look carefully, it says the chief priest, plural, and the elders. Now, that's a different group of people. The chief priest was Caiaphas, and his father-in-law, Annas, was the other chief. So there were actually two chief high priests at that time. These are the people that came up. These are the ruling priests on the temple. And the elders were members who were priests and representative of the tribes of Israel, who were members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling court in Israel. So we have now, it would be like the CIA or the head of the FBI or the head of the CIA or the vice president or the speaker of the house or something like that in America coming up and said, "By what authority are you declaring war here? Are you making these really obnoxious statements and creating chaos inside the temple compound?" So when they come up and say, "By what authority are you doing these things?" they're really not asking, by whose authority, they're really saying, what in the world are you doing? What gives you the right to do this? Who in the world do you think you are that you can just come into our little, our compound, our temple, and overturn something that we ourselves oversee and set up? Do you see the sense of that now? And then, of course, he answers that. He gives them a question and they can't answer it, and ends up judging them in the process. And he says, well, I'm not going to tell you by what authority, because you won't tell me what you thought about John the Baptist. Why did you not believe him, Jesus says. But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they regard John as a prophet. And answering, Jesus said to them, we do not know. He also said to them, neither then will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Why? Because it wouldn't do any good. What would be the point? They're not going to. They didn't believe John, so why would they believe him? Today's lesson really picks up in verse 28 and gets into the area of parables. Jesus begins to speak to the chief priest and the elders in parables. He's all along been speaking and teaching the people in parables, and now he's going to bring the chief priest and elders under judgment by speaking to them in parables. And there are three parables that follow. Verse 28, but what do you think, he asks Annas and Caiaphas and the elders. What do you think? Well, what's your opinion of this? Tell me how you're going to sort this one out. A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. But afterward he regretted it, and he went and worked in the vineyard. And the man came to the second son and said the same thing. And he answered, I will work in the vineyard. But he did not. And so Jesus asked the chief priest and the elders, which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, they answered correctly, the first. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe them. Now, this first parable is about what? What's the point of this parable?
It's not what you say, it's what you do.
Okay. Who got into the heaven, into the kingdom of God, or who is going into the kingdom of God? That's the question. Huh? No, not those who believe, unless those who do the will of the Father. Look what it says. Which of the two did the will of the Father? And they said the first one. So it's not what they said, it's what they do. Which goes back to Jesus' teaching that you shall know them by their fruit. You shall know them by the works of their lives. What's interesting about this is that he's really talking not about the kingdom of God, but he's talking about who enters the kingdom of God. This is the point of this parable. We got the introduction to parables back in chapter 13. Matthew made a very good point where he says that Jesus spoke to them in parables. And then there's about five or six parables. Remember the parable of the seed that was cast on the various types of soil, and the mustard seed, and the treasure that was hidden, and the pearl of great price. Well, these are all parables, but what are they about? They're about the kingdom of heaven. They are about what the kingdom of heaven is like. What is this parable about?
Who gets into
the kingdom of heaven? And so there's a whole different set of parables here about who enters the kingdom of heaven. Whereas the other ones in chapter 13 were about the kingdom of heaven and what it is like, these parables are who gets in, who inherits, and who celebrates in the kingdom of heaven. So what's the point of this parable? Who gets into heaven? And who gets into heaven?
Those who do the will of God.
And what is the will of the Father? That's the issue. What's the will of the Father?
To bear fruit.
Well, actually, Bobby answered it just a minute ago. Who gets into the heaven, into the kingdom of heaven? Those who do the will of the Father. So you have to ask, what's the will of the Father? Goes back to what you said earlier. Believe. You did not believe John the Baptist, and he said you need to repent. Did they repent? No. They totally rejected him. All right, so then who do they believe need to believe next?
Jesus.
So the will of the Father is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that belief works itself out in two ways. First, by acting upon the truth, believing, accepting, and having the truth change your life, and how that reflects itself out in relationships, that is love. You remember we did a short series on the will of the Father. And those were basically the three things. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that belief changes the way you deal with truth and the way you relate to others. So the two basic elements of doing the Father's will boil down to two things. Knowing and living out the truth. In other words, if you read the Bible, it should change the way you believe or change the way you act and behave. But the number one way of changing you is in relationship to others. Do you love them as God loves them? And do you love God as He wants you to love Him? So that has to change you. And it won't change you unless you believe. And unless you believe, you won't do the will of the Father. And if you're not doing the will of the Father, there's no way you're going to heaven. Now, the interesting thing about this is that Jesus compares the chief priest and these elders to whom? Who does he contrast them with?
The dregs of society.
The dregs of society, absolutely. The tax collectors and the prostitutes. What do you think a chief priest and an elder thought about a tax collector and a prostitute?
That they were something to walk on.
Well, they weren't even considered a part of the Jewish community. The tax collectors had sided with the Romans. They were working for the Romans. They were betrayers. They were traitors. And they were taking advantage of the people. They were misfits, and they all were lumped into the same group of people that were, we would probably put them in the category of drug cartel and drug dealers and people that participated in all kinds of hideous social crimes, and then the prostitutes, who basically were unclean and unrighteous and so forth. But Jesus says, this group of people that you think so poorly of, that you don't even consider worthy of our attention and our prayers and our concern, that you have just totally rejected, this group of people is getting into heaven before you. Why? What's the reason that they are?
Because they believed.
They believed in John, they repented of their sins, and they turned around. And we got the story of Levi himself, who was a tax collector, who has left that and now is following Jesus. But the fact that he was a tax collector, he was considered by the chief priest as still unclean, whether he repented or not. But now he's following Jesus. This is the person that's going to enter the kingdom of God, not you who think you're perfect by obeying the law. Okay, now that's basically the point. It's senseless to go on further explaining that because it's pretty obvious. But how do we apply that? How do we apply that to today?
We still have to be believers. We still have to act in love towards others. And if we don't, we're no better than the chief priests.
Well, let's just look at it this way. Can a gay activist enter the kingdom of heaven?
If the gay activist repents, yeah.
Okay, absolutely. If a person believes in the Lord Jesus and they repent of their lifestyle and they become a Christian, they're going to enter the kingdom of heaven regardless of what their past was. Is that correct? And what about a very famous national preacher who appears to be righteous in every way but lives a secret life of sin? What do you think?
They're just like the chief priest.
They're in a sense like the chief priest, the person who is adamant against the gay lifestyle, and joins the Christian coalition, if you want to call it that, against the gay lifestyle, and yet on their own they lead a secret life. What is that person like? It's worse. It's far worse because they're hypocrites. And here's the chief priest saying, well, these people are unworthy of the kingdom of heaven because they're tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes, but we're worthy because we're priests. And yet, in reality, they're committing worse sins because they think they're righteous, but they are. Look what they're allowing to happen in the court of the Gentiles and taking advantage of people. And don't consider that as nearly as bad a sin as the tax collectors and the prostitutes, when in reality it's worse because they're demeaning the temple of God.
Turning others away from God.
Turning others away. Yeah, I think in the Great Reckoning we're going to see some surprising things of who is going to be in the kingdom of heaven and who won't be in the kingdom of heaven. Quite frankly, because of issues of pride and corruption, and if you think about some of the real visible, quote-unquote, Christians in our society that we see on television, we hear about, and so forth, if you begin to look at how they have taken advantage of poor people and how they've taken advantage of people's money and how they spent that money, and they do it in the name of Christ, and they've dishonored the name of Jesus Christ, I think those people are far more susceptible to judgment by God than a person who simply is a humble person who eventually believes in Christ, even though they may have led a life of sin all along. They're worthy of greater judgment.
The more we read, the more what's happening in the world today and even in the Christian church today reflects exactly what was going on in the temple during that time period.
Exactly. Yeah. We just have a different form of it. In our society, it comes out in terms of TV personalities and evangelists and quote-unquote Christian leaders and so forth. It just takes a different shape. And it all boils down to those who do the will of the Father. Those are the ones who are going to enter the kingdom of God. And what is the will of the Father? First of all, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, to accept and have the truth change your life. And that will be reflected primarily in how you relate to others. Whether you lord yourself over them or whether you love them. And that's why it's the servant who enters the kingdom of heaven first, because the servant is the one who loves. Well, let's go on to the second parable. So the point of the first parable was, who will enter the kingdom of God? The second parable is about a landowner. And here again, he's still speaking to the chief priest and to the elders. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it. And he's quoting here from Isaiah. And built, Isaiah chapter 5, and built a tower and rented it to the vine growers and went on a journey. Now, the chief priest and the elders would know exactly where this is coming from. He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 5. And therefore, it is a reflection of the nation of Israel, because that was the context of how Isaiah gave it. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. And again he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward he sent his son to them, saying, "Oh, surely they will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill and seize his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the vine growers? And they said to Jesus, this is the second time they've gotten the answer right to the parable. "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to the other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season." Isn't that ironic that they can answer the parable? They answer the parable correctly. When Jesus asks them a question, they get the right answer. But what's wrong? They don't apply it to themselves. And to me, that is the biggest mistake in Bible teaching. There are a lot of Christians out there who can answer questions from the Bible, but when it comes to issues of love, they don't apply it to themselves. They can do a great expositional message on love, but the relationships around them are in total chaos sometimes, or the way they do things in their ministry. And Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, Annas and Caiaphas and elders and Israel, and given to a people producing the fruit of it." They knew exactly what he meant by that. Where is he standing when he's talking to them about this?
In the temple.
And what part of the temple? He's standing in the court of the Gentiles, most likely. And can you imagine? Let's see if we can demonstrate how Jesus says. Jesus is looking. There's Annas and Caiaphas and the elders. They're all right here. And Jesus goes like this. "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." And he waves his hand across the whole court of the Gentiles, very clearly indicating that the Gentiles, those terrible, terrible people, are going to be inheriting the kingdom of God. Now that's even worse than the tax collectors and prostitutes. So how do they react to that? Well, and Jesus goes on to say, "He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the people, because the people considered him to be a prophet. Right then and there, they were going to grab him. Then they were going to take him and throw him into prison, but they wouldn't, because he's got hundreds of people standing around listening to him and watching this scene going on. And they knew that if they grabbed him and seized him, the people would probably pounce on him. This is the man who, in the last few days, has been healing people, casting out demons, and allowing the blind to see and the hearing to be able to hear and the lame to walk. Do you think they're going to allow them to seize him? So if you can picture this scene, Jesus not just sitting there alone in a corner and the chief priest coming up, but hundreds and hundreds of people watching this conversation going on. And the people are for him, and there's this little crowd of chief priests and Pharisees questioning him and demanding, that he give account of why he's doing these things. They're not about to touch him for fear. But it really, what it does is it shows you where their hearts were. Now, the chief cornerstone passage is used a number of places in 1 Peter and also in Romans. And the chief cornerstone was basically when they, not in the very, very early days of Israelite architecture or even Babylonian architecture, but much later, they would, in order to build a foundation, they would take us, okay, this is where we're going to lay it, and they would take a stone, and they would make it exactly perfect in terms of dimensions and direction of where everything else then would be built from that. So it was called the cornerstone, and it was the most costly stone, because it had to be, specifications had to be exact, and it was not just a stone, it was a cut stone, exactly a 90 degree angle or whatever it was, and exactly the right length, and they would put it in exactly the right place, and from that everything else would be built around it and on top of it, and it's called the chief cornerstone. It was the costliest stone in the whole foundation. And so this alludes to the fact that he himself is the chief cornerstone that will be rejected. And it says, goes on to say, he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. If you have this cornerstone that's big and you drop a pot on it, it's going to break. If the cornerstone drops on you, you're going to break. Some people have taken the first part of this to say, well, those who fall on Jesus will be broken in their spirit and repented and so forth. And I guess that's one possible application here, but I think that most commentators believe that verse 44 is basically saying the same thing in two ways. It will crush everything in its path. If it falls, it will be crushed. If you drop something on it, it will be crushed, because it is the most important stone and the largest and most costliest stone. All right, what's the point of the parable? The first parable had to do with those who enter the kingdom of God. And what does this parable have to do with?
You say, given will be given the kingdom of heaven, or you can say, enter again.
Inherit. Remember, they were going to go and seize the inheritance? They were going to seize the inheritance. So Jesus, at the point of this parable, is those who will inherit the kingdom of God. And what he's saying is, you chief priests are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. It'll be a people who you don't think deserve it. And as a result, they try to seize him and kill him. Shows you where their hearts were. All right, last parable, and then we'll call it a day. Chapter 22, Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Well, what's that a picture of? Jesus offering the gospel and those refusing it. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fattened livestock, all are butchered and everybody is ready. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention. Well, that's a picture of the rejection of the gospel. And they went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. And that's, of course, a picture of all the prophets in the Old Testament. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. And then he said to the slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main highways, as many as you find there, and invite them to the wedding feast. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together, and I guess this would be his messengers or his angels. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. This is really a picture of the future. The fact that the messengers of the Messiah, the apostles, will go out and invite those who are willing to come. But that they need to understand that those who are first invited, the Jews, may not respond. But the Gentiles will. So he's teaching them as well. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. He knows he's guilty. He's been caught. And then the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Okay, so what's the point of this parable in relation to the kingdom of heaven? Remember that all of these are about who becomes a part of, or who actually enters the kingdom of heaven. The first parable was he who entered. The second was he who inherits. And then what is this parable about? choose?
We're invited. You're called only if you are.
Okay, what's a wedding feast?
Celebration.
Celebration. Those who will celebrate. Those who will celebrate in the kingdom of heaven. And those who will be are not who you expect. Because other people rejected the invitation, they paid no attention to it. That would represent the Jewish community, by in part. And those who will celebrate are those who you would not expect. Those out in the highways, in the streets, in the villages, those who are the Gentiles. What's the story? What's the point of the one who was in it without the wedding clothes?
He didn't accept the wedding clothes, so therefore it came that he didn't really accept.
Yeah, there have been a lot of speculation as to exactly what that meant. I've read commentaries where they said, well, because these people were invited in the last minute, they didn't have right clothing, and so the king had to provide the clothing for them, but here's one who rejected the clothing, and that clothing represents righteousness. And it represents those who are in the church who are really not righteous. I think that's taking it a little bit too far. I think it's really simpler than that. It's simply that there are people that are going to come who are not really part of it. They did hear about the invitation, but they really haven't been chosen to be there. And it really goes back to that first group who basically paid no attention, but then saw the excitement and wanted to be a part of it, but they didn't want to pay the price. And so I think it's really a picture of those who are in the church, but not in the church. They want the benefits without paying the price. And I really, you know, we could call it church looky-loos. But it really, in our society, it fits into that category of those who go to church on a regular basis, but really are not committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're doing it because they feel like probably it's a good thing to do, but their lives really haven't been changed as a result of being a part of the community of Christ. And it goes back to the parable of the wheat and the tares. Those who are true wheat and those which are tares, which look like wheat, but they're not really wheat. And I think that's the whole picture of that. And Jesus will find them out. God will find them out. And he'll weed out the end. And notice that none of the other guests said anything about it. Hey, look at that guy over there. You know, it's who went it. It was the king. So it really points to a judgment in the end times when Jesus will really weed out those who are truly his followers and those who are just pretending to be his followers, or who we would call them nominal Christians, that is, Christians in name only, or, as George Barna would call them, notional Christians, those who are basically say they're Christians, but their lives really don't reflect what it means to be an evangelical or a Christian.
There's kind of a story thrown in there, though, about the clothing, because he went out and got everybody from the street, and no one's going to be dressed right, except for if the king gets them clothes.
Well, the verb is invited. So, you know, he went out and invited them off the street. That doesn't mean they all immediately were dragged in off the street to the wedding. I think in this culture, remember, time is much more relative than it is. It's you're all invited to the wedding, so they would all go and get prepared and come to the wedding. I don't think they...
Okay.
It's not like us. Like us today, we would go to the mall and everyone would follow us home. Mm-hmm. You know, I understand that. But in this culture, yeah, they went out and they were invited. So they went and got prepared and came at the appointed time.
Yeah, the main point of the parable is that there are those who you would expect to respond who don't, and those who you haven't even thought about inviting who do. And so remember, he's talking to the chief priest and the elders and the Pharisees and letting them know, and they understand this very clearly, that he's referring to the Gentiles. And that's why they are just incensed about this. How can the Jews not inherit the kingdom of God and these lowly Gentiles will? From their point of view, that's just total, absolute heresy. And I think that, you know, if you look around you and you see that there are people who are involved in ministry who bring in people into the kingdom of God that perhaps you and I could never relate to. bikers, drug addicts, prostitutes. You know, you and I would never probably be able to really relate to them, but somebody can. And somebody will win them to Christ and start a church. Victory Outreach is a good example of that kind of ministry that probably you and I couldn't do, but they certainly can. And God can change their hearts and change their ways and make them profoundly effective to bear fruit for the kingdom. So what's the point here? The point for us, I think, is that always be open to the fact that the person you would least expect to come to Christ may do that. And that we need to be ready to accept them and welcome them into the kingdom of God with all their flaws and all their baggage and all their garbage in their past. But if they're willing to make a commitment to Jesus Christ, God is waiting for them with open arms, and therefore we ought to as well. So let's pray and close here. Father, we thank you that your word is so well put together. The marvelous way in which you use the Holy Spirit to guide Matthew's pen. To explain, first of all, in parables, what the kingdom was like. And second, who then would enter into the kingdom of heaven. And Father, we're just reminded of the passage in Romans chapter 12 where Paul says, do not think more highly of yourselves than you ought to think. Father, you choose the lowly. You choose the underprivileged. You choose the worst of sinners to be the greatest testimony to the power of God to change lives. We pray that you would make us alert to that, and Lord, that we would never think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think because of our education or our background or our position in society, but that we may realize that you are doing a mighty work in those who need you the most. So, Father, thank you for this time in your word today, and we pray that you would use it in us and change us by it, that our lives may truly reflect your love and your truth in Jesus' name. Amen.